Father, as we come to you this morning and just remember these words that we've sung, not just words, I pray from our lips, but from our hearts. To be reminded of amazing grace, not earned or merited. Amazing grace, and that it's undeserved. Amazing grace in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Amazing grace in that while we were still yet sinners, you raised us when we were dead in our sins and our trespasses and our transgressions. You raised us to life. Not by works of righteousness, but grace. As we go to your word this morning, I pray that you would help us see Jesus for who he is. God, that you would continue to do your amazing work of opening blinded eyes and deaf ears to the glory of the gospel. Because it's the only path to peace with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to open up your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 3. Today we're going to be in verses 20 through 35. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 25. Then he went home. And the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard of it, they went to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul. And by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. And he called to them and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came and standing outside, they sent to him and called to him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my brothers and my mother? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. You know, according to Wikipedia, the sandwich, you might get to wonder where we're going here. The sandwich, that marvelous portable meal of peanut butter and jelly, ham and cheese, corned beef and sauerkraut, bound together by two pieces of bread, can be tracked back to the 18th century. To that century, that aristocrat by the name of John Montagu, the 4th Earl of Sandwich, who evidently was so engrossed in a card game that he didn't want to stop and ordered his valet to get him a piece of meat between two slices of bread. And soon thereafter, everybody started ordering the same thing as sandwich. It's Wikipedia, you can believe it or not. This morning, I want to introduce you to a different kind of sandwich. And it's a literary device that Mark uses over 10 times in the Gospel of Mark. And he does it this morning. Because what Mark does is he begins with a story. And if you've ever read through the Gospel of Mark, maybe you've been confused by this. Like, why does Mark start a story and then lose track, start telling another story, and then go back to the story? It's like listening to your first grader tell you about how the day was at school, right? But he's doing it on purpose. He starts a story about Jesus and his family, and then he transitions to a story about the scribes, and then he comes back to Jesus' family at the end. So we got the family as the bread, and we got the scribes are the meat in the middle. And he ultimately does this because he wants us to interpret the two stories in light of each other. Okay? That's what the literary device is helping us understand, is he's seeing a commonality that he wants us to understand in light of the two. And I think as we look at our text this morning, I think the main idea is really this. True disciples of Jesus Christ believe his claims and embrace his authority. There's two things we're going to see coming out. They're believing his claims and they're embracing his authority. So where the passage begins, in verse 20, we see Jesus' family disclosing their unbelief. Let's go back to verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so they could not even eat. And when his family heard about it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And this is the first time his family shows up in the Gospel of Mark. Very first time his family shows up. And it's clear they care about Jesus. They make a trip all the way from Nazareth to probably Capernaum to try to straighten things out with Jesus. But when they come to straighten things out, they don't show up with a bucket of KFC because he hasn't been eating. They don't show up with a tuna casserole for him and the disciples to share. They show up because they have come to seize Jesus. The Greek verb behind this English word seize has a broad range of meaning. But in this context, it indicates that his family is really trying to arrest him. That they're trying to take charge of the situation. And they're going to take him back to Nazareth and get some things straightened out. That's why they've come all the way up to where Jesus is at. And almost every time Mark uses this Greek word seize in the gospel, except for three times, every other time he uses it to describe people who are directly opposed to Jesus. Eight times he uses it to describe people who are against Jesus. Four times in conflict, where Jesus is in direct conflict with his adversaries. This is not a good thing. But why? Well, why is his family coming up to seize him? They have to know what's been going on. I mean, if people have been coming from as far south as Idumea, coming across from the other side of the Jordan River, coming the 50 miles south from Tyre and Sidon, all of these people coming to see Jesus as we saw 2 weeks ago, his family have to know all the works that he's doing. But they've come to seize him. Because they think Jesus has lost his mind. As one commentator puts it, they believe he's gone utterly berserk. That's his family's estimation of his early ministry. Now we add on to that the fact that Jesus and his family, the entire Middle East, it's an honor-shame culture where actions of one single individual reflect on the entire family, where one person can bring great honor to your family or great dishonor to their family. So what does the family see Jesus as right now? He's bringing dishonor and shame on us in what's going on. We are going to seize him and bring him back and knock some sense back into him because he's out of line. That's how strong the language is here in Mark. So So realizing it's that strong, now we move instantly. This is where the sandwich starts. Verse 22. It begins with his family saying he's out of his mind. Now listen to the parallelism here. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying. Family is saying, scribes and Pharisees are saying. Scribes and Pharisees aren't saying he's out of his mind. No, they've gone farther than that. He is possessed by Beelzebul and by the prince of demons. He casts out demons. So what Mark wants to see here is that not only Jesus' family, but the scribes, both of them are misjudging Jesus. They have Jesus wrong. They don't understand what's going on. On the one hand, his family's trying to seize Jesus to kind of like extinguish the flurry, calm things down, and we have the scribes coming down because they want to erode the support that Jesus has. I mean, they are coming down, attacking him with a full frontal assault that Jesus is possessed by Satan himself. That's the accusation. But now just think about it. It's not like the scribes haven't seen anything he's done. They were in there. We had a group of scribes in the room when the paralytic was dropped down. They've been around. They've seen what's going on. And I think that here we see the insanity of unbelief. We really begin to see the true insanity of unbelief. The scribes never deny that Jesus is healing people. They don't deny that he's healing people. They don't even deny that Jesus is casting out demons. They accept all that. It's undeniable. They can't get away from it. Rather, they choose to reinterpret these supernatural acts of healing and deliverance as sinister acts of demonic origin. They try to flip the script. And the reality is there is only two places that supernatural acts flow from. And to Jesus' world, they would probably understand that more than our world today, where people want to think that there's maybe three kinds of supernatural sources, like positive, neutral, and negative. Right? All sorts of wacky spirituality. And it's like no. It's either black or it's white. There is no in between. And when it comes to Jesus here, they understand it's only one of two things. Either Jesus is God and he is extending the boundaries of the kingdom of God, or Jesus and the devil are extending the kingdom of Satan. There's only one of two options here. And they're choosing the second. It's absurd. It's insane. And so what Jesus is going to do now in this parable is he's going to show them the utter absurdity of their attack in this parable that he's going to give. Starting in verse 23. And he called them to him and he said to them in parables, "Come on, guys. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against Satan himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his good unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." So the central question in this section is, how can I be empowered by Satan if everything I say and everything I do is in direct opposition to Satan? Exorcisms and healing, they bring deliverance. They don't bring harm. They don't bring harm. Why in the world would Satan use his power to promote acts of mercy? Why would he do that? Not only that, why would Satan use his power to decimate his own minions? And why would Satan use his own power to deliver hopeless captives, especially those who are demon-possessed? Why would Satan do that? And why would Satan support a ministry which we see from the very beginning of the book of Mark, when Jesus came? What did he come to do? To proclaim the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Why would Satan promote the very message that points people back to restoration with God? That's Jesus' question. In fact, Jesus is saying, you know what, if you guys are right, Satan's empire is collapsing from the inside out. That's what's happening. If I'm really doing this by Satan's power, it's collapsing from the inside out. Either one of two things is happening. Either there it is so fractured that there's a civil war going on inside Satan's empire, or Satan has become insane himself and is attacking his own kingdom. If that's actually what's going on, if I'm casting out all this by Satan's power, Satan's rule is coming to an end because it's just fallen apart. But Jesus says, no, this is impossible. That's not the right interpretation. Verse 26. Listen to this. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. See, and in verse 26, Jesus is saying, you are absolutely illogical in all of your accusations and conclusions. You know, for your Star Trek people, it's kind of like that replay of, you know, Spock on the bridge constantly. That's illogical, Captain, right? He's like, it doesn't work. In fact, we even see that clearly in the grammar, that in verse 26, that when we get to that last clause, but is coming to an end, it is the strongest Greek contrastive conjunction. So the but here is so contrastive. He's saying, it can't possibly be. It's not the case. Jesus is saying, look, my healings and my exorcisms clearly reveal that Satan's kingdom is not embroiled in some kind of civil war. It's not embroiled in some internal conflict. No, Satan's kingdom is being invaded from the outside. This is not an inside-out problem. This is something that's happening from the outside, and it's coming in. I mean, who in the world would try to frame Pearl Harbor, D-Day, the Tet Offensive, or Desert Storm as civil wars? Right? Pearl Harbor, not a civil war. We were invaded. D-Day, we were invading, right? Not civil war. We know what civil wars look like. We had one. And Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God is invading. So let's take a little look at this parable even closer. It's this parable of the strong man. It's kind of like an allegory. And if we just put the pieces together, it's this: Satan in this is the strong man. His house is the present world. And his goods are the unregenerate offspring of Adam. That's the picture. Okay, Satan, this world, and the unregenerate offspring of Adam. Ephesians 2:2, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following, listen to this, the prince of the power of the air. We're talking about Satan. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Speaking of unbelievers, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Jesus, who's Jesus? He's the stronger man. Not that the text calls it, but he's the one coming in and binding the strong man. That he can utterly plunder Satan's house. And the great thing is Jesus didn't just make up this pithy story. He's actually pointing the scribes back to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 49, starting in verse 24. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant shall be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. That's what's going on. God's promise in Isaiah is beginning to happen. The kingdom of God is finally breaking into human history. But see, God isn't attacking petty tyrants like Caesar. And see, to the Jewish people, like Caesar would have been like the ultimate tyrant. But God isn't worried about petty tyrants, human tyrants, that their life is like a mist or a vapor. Not like man who flourishes like a flower of the field and is gone, for the wind passes over it and its place knows it no more. No. God is invading Satan's kingdom, which has enslaved the entire human race in their sin since Genesis chapter 3. And in fact, Jesus has already defeated Satan initially in the wilderness and will defeat him ultimately on the cross. And that's manifest clearly in all these exorcisms. I like Jason Meyer's acute reflection on this encounter because it's utterly devastating to the Pharisees, to the scribes. And he says this: the stunning irony in this encounter is that the most gifted, hear this, this is devastating, the most gifted and knowledgeable spiritual leaders in Israel are so blind they can't tell the difference between the work of God and the work of Satan. The most knowledgeable and gifted spiritual leaders in all of Israel are so blind they can't tell the difference between the work of God and the work of Satan. Which brings us to verse 28 through 30. Jesus says, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Now, I realize that many of you have been anticipating these three verses since we launched into this study of the book of Mark. Some of you found out this morning where those verses were. Maybe you had heard about them and couldn't find them, and you're like, wow, I remember hearing about that, and I've always wondered. And I think there's some of you here today who simply want assurance that you're reading these verses correctly. But I think there's also probably some people with us today who are tormented by these verses. They're scary, and they should be. It's a powerful warning that Jesus gives us. So I want to address this text from two angles this morning. Number one, I'm going to address it in the immediate context, and then I want to address about three pastoral implications that come out of the text. So first, let's talk about this. He says, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit. So let's make sure we understand what blasphemy is, what blasphemy isn't. Blasphemy, just it's a word that refers to speech that demeans, denigrates, or disrespects another person. Okay? So when you think of blasphemy, it's something directed towards an individual, demeans, denigrates, or disrespects. And when this word is used in the scriptures, most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time, the object is God himself, which is clearly the case here because we're talking about the third person of the Trinity. So blasphemy is any speech that disrespects or maligns God in the text. So what does it mean to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? I don't know if you're like me, but I know that I've said countless things in my life that have disrespected and maligned God. And I'm going to guess that many of you have as well. Thankfully, Mark defines for us what's going on. See, we don't have to guess and make things up. Verse 30. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. So Mark is connecting the blasphemy to the reason. Okay? That's when we see this word for here, it's a logical conjunction. It's saying, here's a reason. And it's connected to this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus is warning them about this unforgivable sin, and this sin here is saying that Jesus is doing things of the devil, that all of his power is coming from the devil. Therefore, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in this context is not, okay, you got to hear this clearly, is not an indefinable act of sin against God. It's not some random thing that you and I might possibly stumble onto in our lives as Christians and shipwreck our faith. And over the years in the ministry, I've run into people who think that there's random things out there that we might possibly do that could cause this, and coming to passages like this looking for an answer. But it's not random. Mark anchors it for us, and we need to keep it anchored when we talk about it. So what's going on here in this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is it's the specific misjudgment that Jesus is motivated by evil rather than by good, that he's empowered by the devil rather than by God. That's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit here in the text, which is the very thing that they did in verse 22, right? In verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. And this is an unforgivable sin, because blasphemy of the Spirit here, what is it? It's a deliberate decision to reject the person and the message of Jesus Christ instead of humbly responding in repentance and faith. That's what the scribes are choosing to do. They're making a deliberate decision to reject the person and message of Jesus instead of responding in humble repentance and faith. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever believes has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains in him. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There are not many roads that lead to heaven. There is one way and only one. That's what Jesus is constantly proclaiming. We don't find it in other religions. We find it in one place. We find it in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is unforgivable, and it's eternal. Because forgiveness and restoration are found in Christ alone. It's in Jesus alone. To completely disregard Jesus leaves you in a state where there's no other hope. See, the scribes here are very religious guys. We've talked about them already. Most of them belong to the party known as the Pharisees, the group of people that in Jesus' day, they wouldn't have said hypocrite, but they would have said if anybody is likely to experience eternity with God, it's going to be the Pharisees, because they do everything in their power to follow his commands. They know the scriptures by heart. But they're a group of men who are trusting in their own merit, not in the work of Jesus Christ. To put it another way, that kind of links a little bit with a question that came up from our weekend last week with Chris, is why is it unforgivable? It's because they're not asking for forgiveness. They're saying there is no offense, nothing exists, and Jesus has no right to be asking for it. So some pastoral implications. There's actually a lot of hope in this text. Let me point it out. Verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Don't miss verse 28. Okay? Don't miss it. See, we actually have in the New Testament examples of people who've blasphemed against Jesus. How about Paul? Remember the guy used to be named Saul? The guy that was happy to be the coat check when it came to Stephen's murder? He devoted his entire life to seeing Christians executed and Christians thrown in jail. He hated Jesus, everything that Jesus stood for. And as Paul recounts God's undeserved mercy to him in 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, Paul says, I was a former blasphemer. I was a former blasphemer. A Pharisee who was no different than the scribes in Mark chapter 3. People who rejected Jesus as a satanic cancer who was destroying the very fabric of Judaism. We read through the Acts of the Apostles. We find that a large number of Pharisees and religious leaders or turning to Jesus, those who used to oppose Jesus. This is important for us to see. Number two, this passage in many ways should give a Christian comfort. A Christian. Because when we understand that the unforgivable sin is deliberately rejecting the person and the work of Jesus Christ, we know that we haven't. And for those people that get struck by panic somewhere in their life that they've done something so grave that God would abandon them, I want to encourage you that that reflex that's in our heart is actually evidence of something pulling us back to God. Holy Spirit identifying sin, real sin, sin that we ought grieve, sin that we need to ask forgiveness for, we need to come to repentance over. But it's something that's turning us back to God, and it's turning us to say, I don't want to be here. I don't want to lose you. You mean more to me than anything else. We need to make sure that reflex isn't redirected to take us down into a pit of blackness, convinced that God has utterly abandoned us. All sins and blasphemies will be forgiven. The other thing for the Christian is really understanding what it means to be saved. And I find that Christians still struggle with what it means to be saved. We talk about eternal security, but we're really not sure what the grounds for that security is. Did I believe all the right things? We want a checklist. And when it comes to it, we need to realize that the Bible doesn't talk about our security in terms of us maintaining anything. We come to faith in Jesus. What happens as a result of faith? What's awakening us to faith to begin with? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit imparts new life. Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. What keeps me in Christ? It's not my grip holding on to God. And it's not your grip holding on to God either. It's the fact that, behold, in Christ, we are new creations. The old is gone, the new has come. There's new life present that was not there before because we used to be dead and now we're alive. The Holy Spirit is the one who keeps believers in Christ, who preserves us in the faith through everything that we walk through. In those times in life when we think that we would turn away, and when they come and we don't, it's not because you had enough willpower to stand. It's because God granted you the power to stand. Philippians 1:6. I'm sure of this, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. If God has begun a good work, God doesn't stop doing a good work. The question is, has the good work begun? This is the bedrock foundation of our security in Jesus Christ. Why do we persevere in the faith? It's because we're finally alive. And we're not still dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. That's why. Third implication from this text. I think that we need to be finding encouragement in this text to pray for and to pursue friends and family who have utterly rejected or abandoned the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because, again, there's that part of us that wants to say they were in the faith. They were going to church, and it looked like everything was real. And now they're not. And you look at what's going on in their life, and it looks like they've never seen anything to do with Jesus ever. The way they speak and the way they talk, they revile Jesus. And we might be tempted to think, there's just no more hope. There's no more hope. They've done it. They've done it. But then I come to passages like 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 24. Paul says to Timothy, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach patiently, enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." And oh my gosh, I sure wish more Christians would read 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26 in the culture and day that we live in today. Why does Timothy and other leaders, why do they need to be people who aren't quarrelsome? Why do they need to be able to teach and patiently endure evil against them and correcting opponents with gentleness? Why do we need to do that? God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. God might do a glorious work in their lives, granting them repentance. And they might come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. See, it's easy, especially the longer it goes, to get frustrated and angry with those people that are in our life. Maybe we cut off contact altogether. But as I look at this passage and others, I think the encouragement for us as believers is to maintain a relationship, but to redefine it. And what I mean by this is, see, why do we normally break off the relationship? We can't play the game where we try to act like they're a Christian and they're not even trying to be a Christian. We can't play that game. We can't talk to them like we used to, whether it's our children, whether it's our parents, whether it's our friends. We can't play that game. And so we cut it off. I'm like, I can't sit down and act like everything is the same. So don't. Don't play a game. No. Redefine the relationship. Before, you treated them like a believer. Now you need to treat them as an unbeliever. And in treating them as an unbeliever, what are we doing? We're interacting with them evangelistically. Evangelistically. Call them to faith. Call them to repentance carefully, slowly. This is not like a one-shot war, everything, or a battle where everything gets solved. It's going to be a long haul. It's going to involve gospel. It's going to involve apologetics. It's going to involve doctrine, and it's going to involve any number of other conversations. That's the whole patience and gentleness part. And guess what? You're going to get some blowback. That's why there's the enduring evil part. But what's the hope and the goal in this? And what's the power? And I think this is good for everybody to hear. It's not because you're the most persuasive apologist. It's not because you're a better evangelist than Billy Graham. According to 2 Timothy, it's because God chooses to do a glorious work when his people obey. The means by which God grants to turn people is with people interacting with them and sharing the truth. Whether that be coming to the gospel from somebody who's never known it, or someone who's appeared to be in but wasn't in and is abandoned or is backslidden. And often those two are so close, and as humans, we can't tell the difference. And if you ever think that you're ever alone in this, and I know that a lot of Christians do, they have maybe you're the only one in your family that really follows Jesus. You're not alone, because Jesus experienced the same thing. We're going to get to the other end of the sandwich now. Jesus experienced the same thing. Jesus' biological family. Here's the scary thing about this text. Jesus' biological family is facing the exact same danger that the scribes are facing. His family thinks he's insane. The scribes think he's possessed by demons. There's only a small step between those. They're both misjudging Jesus. Verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. We could explore probably a lot in the section. I'm going to make just a few comments here. Number one, I want us to be clear that Jesus is not disrespecting family. He's not rejecting his earthly family. Jesus is really driving a point home with really forceful rhetoric. And it's this, is that discipleship demands new allegiances and a new orientation in every human relationship. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we come into a new family. We come into the family of God. We're adopted into God's family. And that changes our interactions with our family at large. It doesn't dissolve those bonds, but it changes how we relate to them. So in this counter, what are we seeing? That the closest people to Jesus, even his own family, don't understand him. And at the same time, he wants us to see that spiritual relationships in the body of Christ supersede biological, ethnic, and national relationships. Family is important. Oh, yes, it is. But it's number two. It's not number one. And I think that that's an important word in a day and age where we have many good things happening. Inside and outside the church, many people are looking at the family of the past 40 years and going, even unbelievers going, "I don't want my family to look like that." There's kind of this refocus on the nuclear family and how important it is to be a family together. Good things. But a warning in this text is to make sure that it's kept in the proper balance with our identity in the family of God. Because I think, as we think about families today, how do we strengthen our families? And as we look at this text, two observations. Number one, realizing and always keeping in view that family allegiance, our biological family allegiance, always takes a back seat to the family of God and Jesus' mission. It's secondary. It's not important. It doesn't disappear, but it's second. Jesus has harsh words to say about any children who try to dissolve their bonds to their parents and not be taking care of them in their old age. We're going to see that in Mark chapter 7. So Jesus isn't going there. Scriptures clearly call us to love and care for our families and to honor our parents. But I think that one of the things that happens as people can focus on family is to be careful not to leverage our family obligations, not to leverage our family calendar against Jesus' disciple-making mission and the family of God. Number two, Jesus is actually pointing us to a greater purpose for the family of God. See, there's this great purpose in the family that Jesus is bringing out, is because what do we see at the end here is family isn't just about bloodlines. It's about who we are in Christ. And the reality is that faith in Jesus Christ divides more families than it unites. And I know some of you that are here today know that all too painfully. Countless people come to church alone because of this. It divides families. Fathers and mothers and sons and daughters are treated as outsiders in the broader family because they belong to Jesus Christ. They don't have the same place in the family anymore when the family gets together. But see, if we think about the church, and as Jesus says at the end, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. We need to be thinking about that in the terms of the local church. See, the local church is not only where isolated believers that love their biological families, but are alone in their faith, or rather alone in their faith. It's not the only place where isolated believers can come and enjoy some good teaching. It's where we're supposed to enjoy family fellowship. We're family. This is our family. And it means that Christian families, whatever yours looks like today, it means that you magnify the gospel the most when you help assimilate other people into that very same family. Not just drawing in those that are most like us or our ages, but realizing that as families, we can be pulling in those people who don't have the same kind of family connections that we do. And we can truly be the family of God together. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, as we come this morning, and I just pray that according to the riches of your glory, God, that you would cause us to be people who are strengthened with power through your Holy Spirit in our inner being. God, so that Christ might dwell and rule every desire and joy in our hearts through faith. That we'd be people doing your will, trusting in Jesus for all things, even eternal life. People who bear along with those who have wandered away, those who have rejected or never come to know Jesus, enduring scorn and shame and patiently sharing the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ with them in the hopes that you will open eyes. God, I pray that you would continually root and ground us in love. God, strengthening us to comprehend with all the saints. With all the saints, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of your delight and your joy in us, and to know and to feel, God, that we would know and feel the love of Jesus Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that we might be filled with the fullness of God, living as a body, living as a family that delights in you first in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.